I like this little map that you have here behind the pulpit. It gave me an idea when I go home. It only took me 30 years. but anyway, I know that last night, just so you get a context, last night was preaching from a passage. Today, we're going to do something a little bit different. This is what I would teach in my counseling class. Usually, I start out with a counseling class of about 100 students. And we have 12 weeks, 2 hours each session, and we teach through our material. I call the first part the introductory part. We first use theology. It takes 6 weeks to put a foundation on biblical counseling by going through a theology, and then we do the practical things. Then the next 12 weeks is marriage and family. And we start off with, you know, what is marriage? And we talk about premarital and all of that kind of stuff until we get to the really good stuff, like communication. Then we do the last session, which we just finished up for 12 weeks, and my last session was on depression. But we do things like fear, which we have here today, and suffering, and some of the other subjects. So we're looking at sanctification. We're taking it from a different direction. Last night, as I said, was from a passage. Today, you've got a booklet in front of you. You can follow along there. It's probably best to follow along in that booklet. The problem, okay, and there is a problem, that we as believers face as Christians is that we're in the world. We're already positionally perfect. Did you hear that? Positionally perfect. Because I don't want some husband going out of here and telling his wife, I'm perfect. Pastor Shannon even said, I'm perfect. No, we're positionally perfect. That means when God looks at you, he doesn't see you. But he sees Jesus Christ's righteousness covering you. That's positionally. But practically, we're still working out our salvation. And that's what we want to talk about today. We want to talk about what starts the need for this, and that's the problem of sin. We fail so often in sin. And I can say from my first 31 years of life before I got saved, I had this much sin. But since I have this much sin, you go, wow, you would think you would have gotten better. No, I know my sin more now. I understand my sin more now. What before I thought was a mistake is now a reality. So sin is located where? It's in the heart. That's where it comes from. It comes from the selfishness that is born there. And so I love to use Mark chapter 7. Jesus speaking there, and there's no better authority on this than Jesus, the perfect one, the one who did not sin. And in Mark 7, verses 20 through 23, he says this, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles him. I think you heard me say last night that my wife doesn't cause me to be angry and you don't cause me to be angry. Even when you cut me off on the freeway, I choose to be angry. I choose to be angry because I think that that's my spot that on the freeway, and I pay taxes for that spot, and you should let me have that spot, right? And it says there that proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man, for from within, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Now, it does not recognize every single sin there, but I think it covers them. There is a covering of all those sins that are going on in our heart. All of those idols that we may have that we're playing with. That word heart appears, listen to this, 730 times in the Old Testament. The word heart does. 100 times in the book of Proverbs. 105 times in the New Testament. Seldom. You need to understand that seldom is it talking about the mechanism that's in here, the fleshly heart. It's talking about the inner person is what it's doing. And so we have to see, what are we producing from this inner person that we have here? This heart thinking, this mind that's going on. And obviously from your notes, and hopefully you all have a booklet by now, you can see there's a heart and the mind and the control center. And the bad fruit is the self-seeking. I want what I want and I want it now. That's what we have. We're self-serving. It's my ways, my plans, my goals, my comfort. You know, it's like that lady who said, well, I gave them a gift and they didn't give me one back. Wait a minute. It's a gift. You shouldn't be expecting something in return. You don't even need to get a thank you because it's a gift. Here it is. And you don't give to get something back. You just give. But that's what happens in our hearts because we have pride and we think of self and we put self on the throne of our heart. I like to put a picture up when I have a whiteboard behind me and I put a heart there and I do a terrible heart, but then I put a throne in there and I put I in there. And so often we have I in there instead of God, instead of Christ. Then the good fruits. These are the fruits that we do things for the sake of Jesus Christ, for his glory, for his person, for others as well, because he is blessed by those things. Now, would you do me a favor and turn to Jeremiah 17? That's one of the verses there that is going to explain to us the workings of the heart. Jeremiah 17. And we start there in verse 5, and it says this, "Thus says the Lord," listen to this, "cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord." You see, our heart should always be turning to the Lord, depending upon the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. Verse 6, "For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes and will live in the stony waste in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes." You don't get the heat in San Francisco, do you? But inland a little bit, okay? Just imagine. "But its leaves will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. The heart is more deceitful than all else." I want to just make a mention here, folks. We sometimes give a nod to our sin because, you know what? I just couldn't help myself. We make excuses. I just didn't know that that was going to be sin. And we make those excuses for ourselves. "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." You see, we can't fool him. You may be able to fool someone else. Well, I didn't mean to do that. We may be able to say, give an excuse, you know, the dog ate my homework or something. But that's just what it is. It's an excuse. And the Lord knows what's in our heart and what's in our mind. And so we need to make sure that we understand those different aspects of the person. And I put those in here as well. The thoughts. What's going through our mind? We talked a lot about that last night, so I'm not going to spend too much time on that. But we have these thoughts going through our mind. Well, I want this thing, and maybe I lie to get it. Or maybe I steal to get it. Whatever that may be. And I deceive myself in thinking, well, it's okay because, you know what, that's a good thing. No, you don't steal or lie or cheat to get something. You let the Lord bring it to you if you want it. You pray that the Lord will bring it to you. And if he doesn't bring it to you, you're happy that he didn't bring it to you. The will, this is making a choice. And Joshua chapter 24 is a great place to look at. We make decisions, and Joshua is making a decision here in Joshua 24, verse 15. He says, "If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve." Do you know, every time we make a decision, we are making a decision to either serve Christ or self. That's the balance here. Am I serving the Lord, or am I doing this for myself? And he continues, says, "Whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land they are living, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You see that throughout all of Joshua's life. Even when they came over and they were sent over with the 12 men, and Joshua and Caleb came back and said, yeah, they're big and the cities are strong, but you know what? The Lord already said they're ours. And they were always confident in the Lord, and always knew that he would come through. So here we have this heart, this mind, that's the control center. That's where we see where our motives come from. Our conscience is going to be impacted by the things that are in our heart. But there's a willing. That willing is involved in making decisions. You either make a decision for self or you make a decision for God. To behave righteously or to behave selfishly. James chapter 1 reminds me of one of those places where sin is described. James 1 verses 14 and 15. And it says there, but each one is tempted. We could all have the same kind of temptation come at us. And it's just a temptation. It's there. And some of us will say, nah, I don't want it. Because you know what? You're not even attracted to that kind of thing. But others may be attracted to it, whatever it may be. And here James tells us, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. The things that are in his heart. The things that he wants. The things that he desires. Notice I keep saying he. I know there are she's out there. I can tell that. So I use he because they're mostly bad, right? The she's are all good. And no. Just remember that it's he and she. It's not just the he's. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, in other words, it gives birth to the sin. And then sin is accomplished. It brings forth death. That's the way we get into this sin. We have the temptation. Now remember, Jesus was tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. He was tempted, but he didn't fall to the temptation. He said, get behind me, Satan. Well, of that Matthew 4 passage where he speaks to Satan and Satan is trying to tempt him, he keeps saying, no, what does the word of God say? No, what does the word of God say? And that's what we need to say when that temptation comes. No, what does the word of God have to say about this? We talked about the thinking last night. We talked about the imagination last night and that we get carried away. Worship is really the bottom line on this. What do we worship? And that's what we're trying to point out here, is that there is a sense that we're worshiping ourselves rather than worshiping God. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. And it says there, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, if you desire something so badly, you want something so badly, it's like holding on to it, grasping it, and you are saying, I must have this. If I can get this, I'm gonna be happy. And you keep fighting for it and you keep trying to get it. And it could be a good thing, folks. It could be marriage. It could be a good position at work, but you're holding on to it like this. The best thing to do is to turn your hand over and say, Lord, if thou shalt will, if you want to give it to me, you can give it to me. I'm not going to sin to get it. I'm not going to lust to get it. I'm going to let you get it for me. Now, that doesn't mean you don't work hard. That doesn't mean that you don't look pretty or all of those kinds of things if it's with regards to a relationship. But you see, sin, what we've talked about, corrupts worship. Sin corrupts worship and it never satisfies. Once you get what you think you need, you're not satisfied. It just basically continues to create idolatry. Idolatry. I want more. I want more. I want more. Romans 1:25, Paul's speaking there about idolatry, and what happens then as the result of all of that idolatry is that God gave them over. But in 1:25 it says this, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worship the creature. They worship themselves. They worship maybe another person. They worship the creation rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. We find ourselves there so often, folks. We find ourselves in this trap of wanting something that God has not given to us, and we go after it and we take it. We steal it. Idols promise, but they never deliver. I love in Ezekiel where he goes through the description of where they take this piece of wood and then they carve this piece of wood into an idol. They take the wood and they make food. They burn the wood and they eat a meal from it. And I'm going, wait a minute. Don't they understand that's the same piece of wood? And now they're bowing down to that. And that has happened more than you would like to think. And you may say, but we're in modern, the United States of America, we don't have idols here. You most certainly do. You most certainly do. Things that steal your time, things that steal your thinking. And it could even be on your smartphone, those kinds of things. Now, we give you there some examples of ruling motives, and I'm wanting to make sure that I'm staying within the time frame that we have here. So we're moving along pretty quickly here, but some examples of ruling motives. Wanting or desiring something that God does not want or desire for me to have. Do you have that? You have that on your sheet, don't you? Ruling motives. And if you don't, well, guess what? Now you can fill them in. Here's some examples of ruling motives. Wanting or desiring something that God does not want or desire. That's one of those motives that's in our heart that we want. Wanting, this is point number two, wanting something that God wants or desires, but wanting it so much that we become ungodly to get it. That's also a ruling motive. Point number three is being controlled by expectations. We're going to talk about marriage expectations later. So make sure you stick around for that if you're married or thinking of getting married. Being controlled by expectations and becoming ungodly in thought, word, or deed when the expectation is not realized. So often people want something so badly that they become ungodly to get those things. Years ago, I heard this story about someone who was bidding on a job to get a job so that they would make a lot of money from it. And they went into the person who was going to take their bid, and they gave it to them, and then that person left the room. That person put it under in a jar and put it under something. Well, they wanted to see what everybody else bid, so they picked it up, and guess what it was? Marbles. And they went rolling all through the floor. Guess what? The person who was taking the bids walked in the room and saw the marbles all over the floor and knew exactly what happened. That's basically what we do. We are exposing ourselves, and that's what they did. Idolatry is worshiping something other than the one true God. It is the most serious and contaminating of sins. 1 Corinthians 10, 14 and 15 says this, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. In other words, you're supposed to run from it. You're not supposed to stick around and try to get those things. So stop worshiping those things. So what does man need? What does man need? What is the answer? Well, point number two there in your notes. God's answer to man's problem is the renewing of the mind. That's the answer to man's problem. It's the renewing of the mind. And we talked about that a lot last night. I'm going to believe that they probably have some tapes on that, but we talked about that. The idea is that we become more Christ-like each and every day. The Holy Spirit, His grace is working in us. His Word is working through us. And through obedience, we receive more and more grace. God gives us His Word and His Spirit. Let me just give you a couple of verses that will encourage you of the Spirit working in you. Galatians 4:19, Paul says that he's going to labor until Christ is formed in you. That's what the Word of God does. It labors until Christ is formed in you. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Paul speaking there about the encouragement of the Spirit working in us. As a matter of fact, my pastor says that this is the best of all sanctification verses, and I didn't even use it last night. But this is the best one. 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. You see, if you have the Holy Spirit resident in you, you are desiring these things. You want these things. You want to be loyal to the Lord. You want to be His child, and you want to make sure that you are pleasing to Him. So we have God's answer to the problem. It's the renewing of the mind. We have God's accomplishment. God's accomplishment is through the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given us all that we need. So, what do we need to do? point number A there is pray daily. Pray daily. Pray God would open your mind and your heart to the failures that you have, the sins that you have, so that you can take care of those things. David did that back in Psalm 139, where he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me." We should be doing that on a regular basis. Our focus should be on God. Our focus should be on His grace and His mercy, His loving kindness, as it says in the Old Testament. So here are some of the things that you should do. And you can jot these down if they're not in your notes. First, and they are, what are my goals? What are my expectations or intentions? Tonight when you go home, take some time. What are my goals in life? What are my expectations in life? What are my intentions in life? Years ago, my daughter was in the Master's University, and a young man there started to date her. And I would ask him when I'd see him, "So what are your goals in life?" "Well, I haven't thought about it." I said, "You really should think about your goals. Where are you going to be in a year from now, in 5 years from now, in 25 years from now, whatever it is?" And I keep asking him, and I keep asking him. And he keeps telling me, "I don't know, I don't know, I don't know." I said, "Look, I've always had a goal for my daughter, and I have an expectation of where she's going. And since you don't, I don't want you to go with her anymore." So I ended the relationship. Now, some of you may think that's cruel, and my daughter came back to me after 3 weeks of that, and she said, "Dad, thank you very much. We were going nowhere." But you need to go somewhere. Paul had expectations. Paul had goals. He wanted to go to Spain. He wanted to do these things. And you should be looking forward and seeing what you want to do. Number two, what do I become anxious over or fearful over? What is it that I become anxious over or fearful over? Is it my children? Is it my life? What is most important to me? Are you fearful of getting on the airplane? Are you fearful of crossing the Golden Gate Bridge? What is it that you're fearful of? Are you fearful of meeting new people? All of those kinds of things. And you need to start working on those. What makes me happy? What you're doing here is you're doing a heart inspection. You're testing yourselves to see what it is that rules your heart. What motivates me? What do I do, and how do I do it to get certain things? Now, if you were to say to me, you want to go to a tea garden, and I know we were supposed to go to one, or you want to go to San Francisco ball field, you know, where you see the Giants play, there's a different motivation, right? I'm not so anxious to go to the tea garden, but I would be anxious to go to a ball game. Well, all of us have different motivations of what, as I say, sets your jets off, the things that make you happy. What do I like? And possibly more than anything else in this world. So you can look at that and do that heart inspection for yourselves. And depending upon how you answer these questions can reveal much about what you treasure in your heart. Write those things down. The particular desire that you have, the particular idol you have, the particular lust that you have, what you are worshiping in thought, word, and deed. And then you begin to expose it. You take it to God's word. As I say, expose it to the marketplace and say, "Okay, God, what do you have to say about these things?" Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and see what God says about these idols that we may have in our heart? Paul there is speaking. He's about to go into the teaching on marriage. And he says in 1 Corinthians 6, he says in verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" See, we have to come to that conclusion, folks. We belong to Jesus Christ. He purchased us at the cross. And our life is to be lived through Him. "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Whatever choices you make, whatever you treasure, needs to be the things that glorify God. It says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whatever you do, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, you are due all to the glory of God." Now, if I asked you what you had last Tuesday for lunch, most of you would not be able to tell me unless you eat the same thing on Tuesday, every Tuesday, or you eat the same lunch. I have somebody in my Sunday school class who eats the same thing for lunch every day. Boring. But most of the time, we wouldn't even think about it. But I'm supposed to give glory to God when I eat and the things that I eat. I'm sorry, I ate that cookie last night. Anyway. So we expose it to the marketplace. We see what is it that we are going after. Turn with me to 1 John 2. I like to put sin in categories. I try to help my counselees to see sin in categories. And 1 John 2, 15 and 16 gives us a picture of the various categories of sin. And it says there in 1 John 2:15, it says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." So all the sin that we have in this world is in one of those categories. If it's lust of the eyes, I'm looking for approval. I want approval from my mom. I want approval from my dad. I want approval from my friends. I want people to recognize me. I want recognition. I want people not to ignore me. So that's what we have there, lust of the eyes. We have lust of the flesh. That's comfort. That's comfort. I want the ease of life. I don't want to have to do anything extra. That's comfort. And then we have the last one there, the pride of life. That's power and significance that we want to have over other people. And so those are the sins that we have there. We can even look at the things that we just asked you to check out and see, are there any of those things in my life? Next thing you do is to acknowledge it. Say, "Yes, Lord, it's there. I want these things and I'm lusting for these things." Well, what we do is we confess it. We confess it as just what it is. That it is sin, and that is idolatry, and that I am worshiping something more than God. We next ask forgiveness. We ask forgiveness from God and anyone else who has participated in that sin. Now, I once had a young man say to me, "Well, Pastor, that must mean that I need to go up to that young lady and tell her I've been lusting for her." Think about it, folks. Should he go up to that young lady and tell her he's been lusting for her? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. That's manipulation. That's manipulation. That lust that he has is in his heart. He needs to confess it to God, not to this young lady that he's been lusting for. But we need to confess those things. We need to see that. We need to ask God for forgiveness. We need to understand that we're worshiping those things. Next thing is to study God's character. Examine God from the different points of view that he is, the different attributes that he has. Do an in-depth study of God, checking out his character and his attributes. And there's so many books. A.W. Pink has a small one on the attributes of God. Stephen Charnock has a little bit more of a volume on that. Those kinds of things, and study it to find out who God is and what he has. And the next step is to learn how to replace the idol. How do I get rid of that thing that I've been lusting after or wanting so badly, that I have sinned so often to get? How do I replace that? It's not just say no. It's not just say no, but we have to replace them. You know, on Sunday morning, I can easily say no to Coldstream ice cream when I'm sitting on the front row next to Pastor John. It's easy to do it there. But take me on Sunday evening after the service, and I'm going home, and I pass Coldstream, and there's nobody waiting online. And I know I can go in there, and I have the money in my pocket. I can stop off at Coldstream and get that ice cream. So just remember, there are Coldstone. I'm sorry, not Coldstream. Coldstone. I need a decrease in self-worship, folks. That's the idea. And that's what the problem is that I am in the midst of self-worship. So we do an in-depth study of the character and attributes of God, and we start to make God our refuge and not ourselves. Now, we have that other heart there. You can see the process of change there, the putting off of the old man and putting on of the new. We can see the spiritual disciplines that are necessary. Just as a recommendation, as a side recommendation, you may want to jot this down. Jay Adams has a little booklet called Godliness Through Discipline. And I would recommend that to you. If you're really wanting to work on some of those things in your life, you're really wanting to kill some of those sins that have attracted you, is to read something like that. Realizing that Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a present help in trouble when we're dealing with those issues. Folks, I wanted to get to this specific thing here. The specific concepts that are found in our sin. I want you to understand this, because so often people misunderstand these aspects here. The biblical counsel, that's people like myself and maybe you for the future, and I know that we have biblical counselors here as well, must possess some theological understanding. You need to understand guilt, and we're going to talk about that here, repentance, forgiveness, replacement, and mind renewal. If you're going to help somebody biblically, and that's you at this point, and that's the best thing to do, is to take care of you first, these concepts need to become central to your doctrine of sanctification. How do you fight against Satan and the fleshly works that he is encouraging you to do? And so we need to have a biblical understanding of guilt. I think that's in your booklet. If you take a look there. And let's see, what page is that? Page 5, guilt. All right, I want you to have a good understanding of this. Number one there, guilt is universal, because sin is universal. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. It's been passed on to us from Adam. We know in Romans 3, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. So guilt is universal. We know that. But we need to deal with it. We cannot minimize it. We cannot brush it away. Guilt is serious because God is a holy judge. And he's going to hold us accountable to all of those things. For us that are believers, he takes care of it in the blood of Christ. Guilt remains even if it is explained away. And we have the world trying to explain away guilt today, don't we? They call it other names. They call it addiction instead of enslavement. When it comes to sexual addiction or alcohol addiction or all of those things, they make an excuse. They don't call it what it is. It's sin, folks. It's sin. It's a choice. I call it enslavement because that's exactly what the Bible calls it. We don't want to make excuses. God's a holy judge. Guilt will remain even if it is explained away or its effects are somehow lessened. And where guilt remains, punishment is inevitable. It's going to happen. Not one sin will go unpunished. If you lived a whole perfect life and you only sinned once, you would still be punished in hell for eternity. Can you imagine that? Years ago, I was counseling with a 12-year-old daughter of this police officer. He brought her in. He said, Bill, I need some help. My daughter is ripping the hair out of her head. We hear that quite often now, where young ladies are doing that kind of thing. I said, so can you give me some history? What's going on here? She had been molested. The man that had molested her was in jail. He was put away. And this young lady is ripping her hair out. And folks, I got to tell you, I didn't know what to do initially. I really didn't. What do you do for that? I called up one of my friends, Dr. Bob Smith, back in Indiana. I said, Bob, have you ever dealt with anything like this? He said, yes. Ask the young lady if she was ever thinking about what was about to happen to her in the molestation. What? I've got to ask her if she was thinking about being molested? About having sex with this man? I was shocked. He said, you have to ask because if that is the case, she has guilt and she's ripping the hair out of her head because of that guilt. Whoa. And so I sort of prefaced it with the parents and said, you need to know where I'm going to go on this and don't think I'm being cruel here. But I asked the question. She put her head down and she said, yes, I was thinking about this before it happened. I knew what he was going to do. I could have screamed, but I just wondered what it was like to be with a man. She was 12 years old. And you see, she was carrying that guilt around. Did she cause that man to do that to her? No. But she was carrying that guilt around. Even though she's the innocent party in that situation, she's carrying that guilt around, and that caused her to start pulling out her hair. She's removed herself from the youth group and all of those kinds of things. When I began to speak to her about that, well, now this is what you do. You ask God for forgiveness. You ask God for forgiveness. After that happened, she changed. Stopped yanking the hair out of her head. She didn't do that anymore. Today, she's a very healthy young lady with 3 children. That's the difference. It took care of the guilt. But you take somebody in that same situation who doesn't deal with the guilt, and they grow up in that kind of life. And they're yanking the hair out of their head, or they're cutting their arms, or they're doing something else that's destructive, maybe even going into prostitution, because that's what they feel like. We have to deal with the guilt as soon as we have an inkling of it. Don't let it go on. It's basically what God calls the warning light. That's the way I look at it. This is a warning light that you need to deal with something. You can never overestimate the effects of guilt. Turn with me to Psalm 32. We can never overestimate the effects of guilt. You see that what happened to David. Psalm 32. Verses 1 through 5. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Isn't that wonderful, folks? I don't know about you. I could stay right there for the rest of the day. That our transgressions are forgiven. Isn't that wonderful? Whose sin is covered. It's covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. In other words, my sin is not going to be given to me anymore. Jesus Christ took it already. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with a fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Here's David with this humongous amount of stress and pain and on him. Like the fever heat of summer. The groaning was all day long. My body was wasting away. And it was. Until Nathan came into him and Nathan confronted him. And he confessed his sin. We need to deal with sin. We can't allow it to continue to go on. That's why dealing with guilt is so important. Because you see, the conscience is going to know that they're guilty. The conscience is going to try to do something about it. It's going to try to forget it, or it's going to go even worse and get worse and more sin and more sin and more sin. Our inner man uses the information that is given to it. Our inner man is like a diagnostic program, and I'm not a very good computer guy, but there's a Norton program, I think, that straightens out your computer. I don't even know. I give it to IT. Let them figure it out. Our IT department. But there's a program that will figure out why, and then it'll clean it up. It'll make it faster. That's exactly what needs to happen here, is when you confess your sin and you receive that forgiveness, God allows you to be more functioning more readily for Him. Conscience involves what we know or believe rather than what we feel. We may believe something is right, but feel hesitant or even hostile toward it. And we can feel good about what we are doing, and even when we know it's wrong. Some of you probably exceeded the speed limit this morning. I'm not a judge. But really, that's what happens. We just ignore it now. Well, I asked a police officer so I could feel better about myself. He says, you should be going the same speed as everybody else. He says, you're all right then. Okay, thank you. That was the solution to my guilt there. We need to develop a biblical conscience. That's what needs to happen. The only true answer to guilt is forgiveness through repentance. God must remove the guilt of our sin through his appointed means of repentance. This is true before salvation, when you come to Christ, and even after you are a believer, you need to continue to repent. So that's where we are. We're in repentance now. The word repent basically means to turn or to change. You're going in one direction, and now all of a sudden you start to go in the other direction because you have taken possession of your sin, you understand your sin, and you confess it to the Lord. It's going in the other direction. So often, though, folks, as a biblical counselor, I sit there in my office and I have the person come in week after week after week confessing the same sin. Now, I look at them and I say, look, I am not a Protestant priest. I am not a Protestant priest. I am not a Roman Catholic priest that's here to listen to the confession of your sin. You need to do something about it. You need to do something about stopping that sin. But that's what happens so often. They need to turn from that sin. They need to embrace Christ. They need to begin to mortify their fleshly deeds, to be able to kill those deeds and not allow them to continue to take over. I had this man would come into my office. And at the time, my office was right on the street level, and he'd come in, and every week he'd be crying. I mean, he'd, you know, this week I stole money from my kid's piggy bank, so I'd go get drugs. The next week I stole my in-law's furniture off their patio so I could go sell that furniture and get drugs. I mean, every week was always something else, you know, and he always felt bad, and he'd always cry in my office. I called him crocodile tears, you know, he'd cry. And he'd repent, and then he'd go out of my office and go home. Well, this one day, I go out of my office soon after he leaves, and I'm walking out of my office, and I look over there, and there he is sitting in his car, and he's got a bowl of crack cocaine, and he's smoking it right there in front of Grace Community Church. And I look at him, and I said, whatever you said in my office is irrelevant. It's irrelevant. You did that for me. You did that because you wanted me to think more highly of you. And guess what? You can't fool God. You cannot fool God. I challenged him to go away for 6 months to a place. And he said, but Bill, what about my family? I said, well, you've been robbing from them. You haven't been helping them. What about my family? What about your family is get straight and stop doing those things. Repentance is a necessary component of genuine conversion. Would you turn with me to 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians gives us a greater picture of what true repentance looks like, of what real repentance is. It's not just a sorrow for your sin and crying, but it's doing something about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7 says this, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. You see, he had a sorrow of the world. I don't believe he was a Christian. I don't believe he was a Christian. He did what he did to make me think he was okay, to get me off of his back, so to speak. But he didn't realize that when I saw that, we started to put more and more pressure on him. I got an undercover police officer who was in drugs to come and help me. I said, you need to tell me who your drug dealer is. He said, you're going to get me killed. I said, well, if I do, maybe you'll go to heaven. I'm very sympathetic. But I said, you'll show real repentance by giving me the name of your drug dealer and I give it to this undercover police officer here. And he kept saying, but he'll know that I gave him up. I said, how do you, you don't know that because he's got lots of people that are buying drugs from him. Let's get the guy, put him away. That shows me real repentance. You don't continue to go on. You change in the other direction, 180 degrees. Unsaved people must turn from their sin. And in this case, that's what he had to do, was to turn from his sin. Now, we're using some very outrageous kinds of sins here. But what about the little ones? What about the little ones? You know, your anger towards your spouse, your anger towards your brother or sister. Those kinds of things need to be repented of as well. And you need to turn from them. Years ago, I was in our prayer room. After the service, they have the folks who want to go speak to a pastor come forward. And so some man comes forward. And he comes up to me and he says, Pastor Shannon, I want to confess my sin to you of hating your guts for the last 20 years. And so I'm looking at him. I said, what's your name? I don't even know who he is. And he didn't know me personally. He just didn't like me for some reason. I really feel bad about that. No. But for some reason, he didn't like me, but he wanted to confess it to me. Did he have to do that? I told him, no, you don't have to do that. What you have to do is confess it before God. Confess it before God. He said, but I wanted to go the next step, which was now to make you my friend. And so we're friends now. Repentance also remains continually necessary after conversion. We see that in Psalm 51, and that would be a great psalm to read tonight before you go to bed. We see that in Luke 17. Would you turn there with me? Luke 17. And if you think repentance is easy, listen to these apostles. These guys, I love them because they make it so clear how difficult things can be. But in Luke 17, it says there in verse 3, it says, be on your guard. That's what we are to be. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Now, folks, that doesn't mean that tomorrow morning you're going about everybody else that's in the church and say, you know, I know you're a sinner and you do this and you did. No, that's not what I mean. It means if you see them doing it, you are to warn them. That's what the rebuke is there. It's noutheto. It's counseling them that what they're doing is wrong and they should be doing right. That's if you see them. And if he repents, forgive him. Do you know in the Greek there's no comma there? There's no pause there? It actually is one complete sentence written so that you would do it immediately. Forgive him. That's what I love about forgiveness. It's over. It's over. Forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times a day saying, I repent, forgive him. Wow. That means I must be really close to this person, because if I let them hurt me seven times a day, well, we know in the Matthew passage it says 70 times seven. 490 times in one day? That's incredible that we forgive over and over and over again. Folks, think about it. That's how God forgives you. Over and over and over again. And you know what? He even knows you're going to sin again. That's forgiveness. But the apostles are there and they said to him, increase our faith. We need to have an increase of faith. These men knew how difficult it was to actually forgive somebody seven times seven. And then, of course, the Lord comes back and says, we have the faith of a mustard seed. You'd be able to pick up this mulberry tree and put it in the sea. Folks, that's what we need to be doing, is continuing to forgive when somebody asks for forgiveness. That man who was the drug user, I would bring his name before the elders on occasion because he was continuing in the sin. I mean, it went on for a while, folks. And the elders would say, did he seek forgiveness? Yes. I said, but gentlemen, it's not real repentance. How can you judge it? I can't. I need to leave it up to God. But I began to think through things that I could help him, one of which was the drug dealer turning in. Another one was going away for a time period to get the stuff out of his system. repentance is necessary after conversion. All true human repentance has reference to turning from the state or the occurrence of sin. It's turning to God because he's going to give you the refreshment. Philip Tart wrote a book called The Real Thing. He said this, quote, "After all, you can quite easily feel sorry about some sin and still love it. You can confess some sin and then go and commit it again. But repentance means stopping doing the thing you are sorry for. Just feeling sorry does not change anything." Just feeling sorry doesn't change anything. Now, what are the elements of true repentance? Number one is comprehending. It's knowing that your mind has to change. We must understand the truth relevant to our sin and our Savior before we repent. We need to know how much he hates our sin. And we need to change our mind about our sin. It is important to understand that mere sorrow for one sin, or even deep remorse for one sin, does not constitute repentance. Unless it's combined or accompanied by a sincere decision to forsake that sin. That means doing something about the sin. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17, you just jot that down. It says there that Esau sought repentance even with tears, but it wasn't sincere. It wasn't sincere. It wasn't real. It has to be real repentance. So that's comprehending. The next is confessing. That's changing one's mind. There's a twofold nature of inward confession to reveal the meaning of this. It means to say the same thing as God. Say that this is sin and turn from it. I love 1 John 1. John gives us, he says, there in 1 John 1, 8 and 9. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So if you have somebody in the church that says that they don't sin, the truth is not in them. And then in verse 9, it says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins. He's going to forgive our sins. And he's going to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what God does. That's true confession. The next point is, point three there, is choosing. It's changing of life. Last night I gave that example of that young man who was coming out of the homosexual community but chose to still work in a situation where men were coming in, gay men were coming in, and he would be there to work with them. Of course, if one of them started talking to him about certain things, maybe he'd go with them. And I said to him, I said, you know, you'd be much better off flipping hamburgers at McDonald's than you would working in that kind of place. You need to go somewhere else. That shows true repentance, a change in life. If you come out of the background of drinking alcohol and going in bars, well, you don't go back in a bar after you get saved. You stay out of that for a while because the smell and the camaraderie that's in there become attractive and you can fall right back into it. So you don't go back to it. You don't say, you know what, I can buy a six-pack for my brother, for my cousin. No, you don't go back to it. You stay away from it. True repentance always includes a willful resolve not to repeat the sin. You say, I'm not going there anymore. And I think last night I mentioned about counseling yourself. And that's what this is. It's counseling yourself. No, that's not who I am. I don't do those things any longer. I walk away from that. Now, the effects of true repentance. Although repentance itself is an inward turning, it takes place in the heart and the mind. It inevitably changes the lifestyle. It changes the person's life. They don't do the things that they used to do. It is accompanied or followed by such effects when they are appropriate. There's a real repentance. Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. It says there, Matthew 3, 7 and 8. But when we saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warns you about to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Show me your fruit. Show me your fruit. Here are some of the things that we'll see as fruit. Number one, restitution. I need to set things right. If I stole something from somebody, I need to make sure that I give it back. I don't have to be Zacchaeus and give him four times what I took from them, but I need to at least give him back what I took. You know, if you've hit somebody's car out in the parking lot here and you didn't tell them, you need to go back to them and tell them, you know what, I'll take care of that. My insurance will take care of that. Or you will. Reconciliation. When our sin has resulted in a broken relationship. And that's where we come with family sometimes. Brothers, sisters, maybe even in the church. There needs to be reconciliation, going to that person and seeking forgiveness and making sure that you have that attitude of peace. Matthew 5 says this, if therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. In other words, if you're there for the worship service and you're sitting in the worship service and you realize that you have offended your brother and you need to go to him. David Pallison, who recently went home to be with the Lord, tells this story. He said that he was preaching in his church and he was walking through the church because he had this nosebleed, and this woman walked by and he didn't see her because he's got his nose up like this. He's got a nosebleed. 3 years later, she came to him still angry. And in those 3 years, she had ignored him and not paid any attention to him. Could you imagine being somewhere for 3 years and not taking care of it? She should have gone up to him and said, you know, you ignored me there. And that's basically what she did after 3 years. No, take care of it right away. There shouldn't be things between brothers and sisters. I like to tell them that you're going to spend eternity together. You better get to know one another now. So there's restitution, there's reconciliation, there's regret, there's a change of heart. True repentance may not always be accompanied by emotions. That does not give me a signal that just because somebody's emotional in my office and they're repenting of their sin, that they actually are repentant. But emotions give us an idea that there's something going on in the heart. It gives us an idea that there is something genuine here, but it does not prove that there's something genuine here. Now, I truly do want to get finished with at least forgiveness. I may not finish everything here, Roger, but what is forgiveness? When you forgive someone, a husband, a spouse, a wife, a child, a parent, that means you have released it. You send it away. It's no longer there. It means you have given them a pardon. But forgiveness has also been rightly described as a promise as well. You have a promise that when you forgive, you're not going to bring it up to that person anymore. You're not going to remind that person of that anymore. You promise not to hold their sin against them anymore. Okay, how about when I've counseled with adultery? And I have. How do you forget that? How can that ever be forgiven? Well, I had this man and woman, I had this fellow come to my office every day and he knocked on the door. I'm going to call him Hosea. And Hosea would say, Bill, I want my wife back. Well, where is she? She went off with some guy. Well, get me a phone number, get me something. They were members of our church. She just took off with this guy. And for 3 weeks, I'm trying to find out where she is. And all of a sudden, she calls me. And she says, look, I know you're looking for me, but I have no use of that man anymore. I don't want to be with him. 5 weeks later, she calls me and she says, would he take me back? Would Hosea take me back? And so I call up Hosea. I said, Hosea, your wife called me. She wants to know if you will take her back. He says, I want my wife back. So I get them both in my office. They came from different directions because she went to be with Mama for a little while and he came from the house. And so they come in my office and I said, I'm this is exciting to see this happen. She said, well, before you get too excited, let me tell you something. I'm pregnant with the other man's child. I think a nuclear disaster has just happened. I think this whole thing is blown up. I think it's over. I look at Hosea and I said, Hosea, what do you want to do? Hosea says, I want my wife back. Phew. That's forgiveness, folks. That's forgiveness. We went through the whole process of getting in touch with the man who got her pregnant. He didn't want anything to do with the child. I was able to give him the gospel. He didn't want anything to do with the gospel. But she and her husband wanted to be together. Now, Isaiah 43:25 says this, I will wipe out your sins for my own sake. This is God speaking. And he says at the end of that verse, and I will not remember your sins anymore. Praise God, hallelujah. I will not remember your sins anymore. Hosea had to forget his wife's sin. And the birth of the child, and it was a male child, was in that house every day. This is 25 years later, folks. That male child grew up looking more like his non-biological father than his biological mother. That's a God thing. God does that. He forgives sins. He wants to forgive sins. Why? Because it says right there in that passage, I will forgive your sins for my own sake, because God receives glory. Because the angels are in heaven looking down, they're going, huh? You forgave Bill Shannon again? You forgave Bill Shannon again? Over and over and over again. The angels are giving God glory because of his mercy, because of his forgiveness. Folks, that doesn't mean go sin some more so that he receives more glory. But it means to change, to understand what forgiveness is. His forgiveness is incredible, folks. His forgiveness is outstanding. That he would do that for Hosea and this lady. Last Christmas, my wife and I are shopping. And this lady who had had that child was there. I hadn't seen her in maybe 15 years. She came up to me and she said, Bill, everything is wonderful between me and Hosea. And she said, and I'm a biblical counselor now in my church. God can forgive sins. It's incredible what he does for us day in and day out. Whatever your background is, whatever the sin is that you're involved in now, you go to him. Father, forgive me. Father, take care of this. I don't even know how to take care of it, but now I have some tools that I can work through to become more like your child that you want. I used to use this verse with my children, Proverbs 28:13. What you cover, God will uncover. And what you uncover, God covers. Uncover it. Take care of it. Don't be like David, who for a year was covering his sin with Bathsheba. He was covering it because he didn't let everybody know, and Nathan had to come to him and pin the tail on that donkey. All right? Because he was a sinner. And he was not willing to take responsibility. If you're a believer, God's going to uncover it. Take care of it. Deal with it. That's biblical forgiveness. That's dealing with your sin. And when somebody comes to you and asks for forgiveness, forgive them immediately. Don't put them through the ringer. I need to squeeze out as much of this as I can. No, forgive them, because you know what? God does that for you. God forgives you. So make sure that you are forgiving them. I believe I'm supposed to finish at 10:15. Sorry that I went a little bit long, folks. And sorry that we didn't complete everything. But you know what? The notes there will be enough for you. They're pretty complete there. And look up the verses as you're going along. That will be very helpful for you. That's the biblical process of change. God taking us from sinners, making us to righteous.